Good morning. So encouraging and uplifting to be here at this hour, to raise our voices in song and blend them in harmony as we seek to praise and exalt our great God. Yesterday, I preached the funeral there for baby Justice Josiah Odom. It turns out that this would be the seventh funeral that I have preached in my life, but it's the very first time that I preached the funeral for a baby, 2.5 months old. Let's be keeping the family of Maisha in our prayers. They'll have quite the void there and a lot of grief that they'll be grappling with. The sermon that I have selected for today is Big Sermons from Small Psalms. Big Sermons from Small Psalms. The book of Psalms is, without question, without dispute, the largest book in all the Bible. There are 150 psalms within the book of Psalms, and the longest psalm is unquestionably Psalm 119, which happens to span a massive, monumental 176 verses. But there are psalms that are much, much smaller, very tiny indeed. Psalms with verses that could be counted on just one hand. There are three psalms, in fact, that consist of just three verses apiece. They are Psalm 131, Psalm 133, and Psalm 134. They are the smallest psalms in the Bible, with Psalm 134 being the smallest psalm, period, consisting of a mere 42 words. And these three psalms then shall form the basis for our study here this morning. Big sermons from small psalms. And I believe that each of these psalms possesses some unique points that we can indeed draw out. And as a lead-in here to this lesson, I personally do observe that big sermons can often come from smaller things in general. One incident that would illustrate that quite well in sacred scripture would be when the prophet Elijah came to Mount Sinai, the very same mountain where many years prior Moses and the Hebrew people had been given the law. Now the Bible tells us that Elijah was a man with a nature like ours. And he had to learn that big sermons can come in small packages, if you will, small things. When God had answered Elijah by fire on Mount Carmel, that let the Jewish people know that Jehovah was God and not Baal. And they came and killed the prophets of Baal. But you recall that Elijah appears to have lost a little faith when the wicked woman Jezebel got word of what had happened and she pledged to destroy him. She said, "The gods," plural, "the gods, her false gods, do so to me and more also if I do not make his life, the life of Elijah, like one of the prophets of Baal, dead as a doornail." Deceased, that is, by tomorrow. Elijah runs south. He leaves his messenger behind, and so he isolates himself, which I personally would suggest was not wise at all. And he pleads then with God to take his life. He is truly depressed. He emphasizes that he is alone, and God tells him to go and do what? To go and stand on Mount Sinai. God causes a great wind to tear through the mountain. But he, The record tells us the Lord was not in the wind. Then he sends an earthquake to shake the mountain, but God was not in that earthquake. God caused a fire to break out on the mountain, but God was not to be found in that fire. And we read in 1 Kings chapter 19, verse 12, that then in a still small voice, the Lord answered Elijah. Or as it happens to be phrased there in the New International Version, a gentle whisper. Now, what would be the significance of that? Well, on what occasions do we holler and shout? Perhaps when we are far removed from one another at times, we might be inclined to shout then. On what occasions do we whisper? When we happen to be very calm and relaxed, and when we are near to being in another's ear. And that was perhaps one lesson, I believe, that God wanted Elijah, his man, to learn. That even though Elijah felt he was alone, God had never left him alone. And he was always right by his side, as near as his ear. He held him dear and taught him not to fear, but rather to persevere. The mighty display of God's power in nature simply happened to be a runner-up to show Elijah that he, God, was always in control. And now God wanted Elijah to be calm and collected in soul and in control so that he might press toward the goal. Elijah, you see, learned a powerful and big lesson from a small thing, that still small voice. Well, with these tiny and simple psalms, these miniature psalms, I'm convinced that we can gather some big sermons. The first we're going to look at here is Psalm 131. Psalm 131, a song of ascents of David. Lord, my heart is not haughty, nor my eyes lofty. Neither do I concern myself with great matters, nor with things too profound for me. Surely I have calmed and quieted my soul, like a weaned child with his mother. Like a weaned child is my soul within me. O Israel, hope in the Lord from this time forth and forever. According to verse 1, David did not concern himself with great and lofty matters, with things that happened to be just too deep for him. Now, that's not to say that the mysteries or enigmas or puzzles of life never ever entered into his mind. He knew when he was looking at something that was just mind-boggling. Psalm 8, verse 3 tells us, when I consider your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars which you have ordained, what is man that you are mindful of him, or the son of man that you visit him? Psalm 19, verse 1, the heavens declare the glory of God. Psalm 33, verse 6, by the word of the Lord the heavens were made. And I reckon that for David, for this simple shepherd, that was about all he really needed to know. He was content to accept that the vastness and complexities of this universe demonstrated unmistakably that God created it. Creation itself bore witness to a creator. Psalm 111, verse 2. Psalm 111, verse 2 acknowledges, the works of the Lord are great, studied by all who have pleasure in them. So yes, on the one hand, it is fine to explore and discover, examine and investigate and research. The works of the Lord are great, studied by all who have pleasure in them. But David concedes this much, that it would be absolutely fruitless and pointless to devote all hours, all one's waking hours, one's precious moments, to something that is never to be fully unraveled or deciphered. David was content not to have all the answers. Will we be? You know, as I think about his son Solomon, maybe you could make the case for Solomon that he took a slightly different route. But he also had to realize this truth as well. You know, 1 Kings chapter 4 instructs us that Solomon was actually quite the scientist. 1 Kings 4, verse 33, he spoke of trees from the cedar tree of Lebanon, even to the hyssop that springs out of the wall. He spoke also of animals, of birds, of creeping things, and of fish. Sounds like he wore a few different hats. Or today we might say here in this case that he could don a few different coats, like a white coat, for instance. This was his laboratory, nature itself. He was quite the egghead, the professor, showcasing talents as a biologist, zoologist, botanist, and maybe even as an entomologist, one who studies the little creepy crawlies, the bugs, because he spoke intelligently of creeping things. However, in the book of Ecclesiastes, a book that is thought to be written much later in his lifetime, he confesses that the pursuit of this type of wisdom proved to be vanity and grasping after the wind. At the end of the day, when it comes to some of the deeper mysteries that pertain to this globe, even the professor can be just as clueless as the undergrad student. Albert Einstein, the great physicist, spent his remaining years searching for an equation that would explain everything. This was elusive to him, but he wanted to find it. He was looking for one magic bullet mathematical formula that would harmonize all that could be found in nature. He wanted to show the relation between the gravitational force and the electromagnetic force and all the other forces that were out there. But the bottom line was that he could not find it, and he died trying to find it. And decades later, we are no closer whatsoever. As we look here at this psalm, Psalm 131, there in verse 2, he says that he was content not to have all the answers, even as a weaned child was content without his mother's milk. David had calmed his soul, and we, ladies and gentlemen, must calm our souls as well. I think of some New Testament passages. 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 7. Cast all your cares upon Him, knowing what? Knowing that He, God, cares for you. Philippians chapter 4. In Philippians chapter 4, starting there with verse number 6. We're told, be anxious for nothing, but in everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. Now, as you think about Paul stating that there, how we need not experience fret and great worry, this is not to say that nothing ever troubled his own mind. He told the church at Corinth there in 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 28, that what came upon him daily was his deep concern for all the churches. So yes, he could be troubled from time to time, but he was not going to be a worry wart. In Matthew chapter 6, verse 25, the Lord put it best, I believe, in a rather blunt way. Therefore, I say to you, do not worry. Three words, do not worry. Yet hard to do. There was a gospel preacher who was rather well known up in Kentucky. where I hail from. Perhaps not so much out here in Georgia. He is now deceased. But in his lifetime, he held numerous meetings up there in the state of Kentucky. He was not the most dynamic preacher. He was soft-spoken, but he was rather strong in scriptural knowledge. Bill Cavender was his name. And I had gone one night to hear Brother Bill Cavender preach at a gospel meeting. And usually, wherever he would go, it would be advertised on the flyer in advance that there would be a Q&A session, a question and answer session, 30 minutes before the service was to begin. And then people could ask whatever Bible question might have been on their minds. And he would do what he could to provide a Bible answer. I went to one of those sessions there before the service, and one lady raised her hand and she asked, "Bill, I heard you say that you do not ever worry. What is the secret behind that? Because I find that I worry when I know that I really shouldn't." And Brother Bill pointed out that he didn't quite remember saying it like that, that he never worried, but he said, "I'm not a worrier. Number one, because God forbids that, and number two, because worry itself never changes anything." And one of the interesting comments that he shared, which I believe to be quite insightful, was that he said that when he was 40, he took his family, his four wife and four kids, to Colorado, to the Rockies, for a vacation. And he said it was the very first vacation that he ever took there with his family. And in the Rockies, to his great astonishment and surprise, he had a heart attack. And he was in intensive care for 8 days, locked away there in the hospital. Locked away, actually, in the hospital for close to a full month when all was said and done. And it was during this period that he confessed that he did a lot of praying. He did a lot of studying, reading in the Bible and meditating. And he realized that worrying about his health or the future of his wife and four kids, if God forbid something should happen to him, that worry was not going to help. It wasn't going to help anybody, himself or them. He said that during that time, the song "Leave It There" became very precious to him. And maybe you know it, maybe you don't. There's a familiar phrase there in that number. "If you trust and never doubt, He will surely bring you out. Take your burden to the Lord and leave it there." The Serenity Prayer is rather popular, but I think appropriate right here. We know how this goes, I believe. "God grant me the serenity to accept the things I cannot change, courage to change the things I can, and wisdom to know the difference." Brother Cavender also pointed out that he knew that there was a tendency for parents and grandparents to worry about children and grandchildren. "But you cannot make decisions for them," he stressed. "And they don't want you to. You have to realize that they are their own people, and they will have to answer to God, even as we shall answer to God one day. And so we must know our limitations and grant space when that time calls for it." David was content not to possess all the answers and to also leave many matters with God. In Psalm 133 now, we read thusly, "Behold how good and how pleasant it is for brethren to dwell together in unity. It is like the precious oil upon the head, running down on the beard of Aaron, running down on the edge of his garments. It is like the dew of Hermon, descending upon the mountains of Zion. For there the Lord commanded the blessing, life forevermore." David, we have to appreciate here how he understood just how precious and how important unity was in Israel. He did not wish to take the kingdom away from Saul, and That is something not to be overlooked here. He said, God forbid that I should raise my hand against the Lord's anointed. And yes, Saul had been anointed to be king. David said to Saul when Saul was chasing him through every little crevice, every nook, cranny, and crag, trying to hunt him down and to take his life, David said to Saul, why do you listen to the men who say, indeed, David seeks your harm? He did not seek Saul's harm. He wanted to see God's people united. He was not trying to steal the kingdom away. David did not want to see God's people divided. Now, admittedly, some of these matters were well beyond his control. Yes, we acknowledge that. But as much as depended upon him, as much as depended upon David, he would seek to live peaceably with all men. I tell you what, that's a powerful lesson for all of us right there. We're going to have to seek peace and pursue it, as Peter declares there in 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 11. What is our attitude? What is our mindset when it comes to the congregation, the holy congregation of God's people? Well, we have to understand and realize that divisions will indeed happen among God's people, since apostasy itself is inevitable. The Apostle Paul declares there in 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 1, now the Spirit expressly says that in the latter times some will depart from the faith, giving heed to deceiving spirits and doctrines of demons. The Apostle John reveals there in 1 John chapter 2, verse 19, they went out from us, but they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would have continued with us. And the Lord also, on this very point, remarked there in Matthew chapter 18, verse 7. Woe to the world because of offenses, for offenses must come. It's just going to happen. But woe to that man by whom the offense comes. The Apostle Paul, once more, in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 19, wrote, there must also be divisions among you, that those who are approved may be recognized. So, we discover that divisions will happen. Apostasy will come. However, let us make certain as individuals, personally, that we are not the cause or the source of those separations or those splits. Let's go ahead and quantify this, if we might. Let us, to the best of our ability, see to it that we are not guilty of bringing in false doctrine, bringing in immorality, or having an ungodly lifestyle. All of that would serve to precipitate division. We do not want to introduce human innovations that are unauthorized in the book of God. Institutionally minded brethren wanted to blame conservative brethren for division, as they reasoned, well, what's the big deal here? Why are you causing such a fuss? But no, it's the one who tampers with the identifying marks of the New Testament church, the pattern that we have laid out in God's book, it's that one who is guilty of bringing division. Those who opposed the mechanical instrument in worship, in addition to the plan for worship in God's book, the New Testament, for the church. Those who opposed it were charged with division in the 1800s. Ironically, those who spoke out and continue to speak out against denominationalism, a concept foreign to the pages of the Bible, are also charged with division. But the one who, quote, chops the log happens to be the one who disregards the holy commands of God. I believe that Elijah hit the nail on the head when that wicked king Ahab said, is that you, O troubler of Israel? And Elijah answered, I have not troubled Israel, but you, inasmuch as you have forsaken the commandments of the Lord. 1 Kings 18, verse 18. With all of that being said, as we seek doctrinal integrity, We also have to have love, sacrificial love for each other in order for pure unity, desirous unity, to be maintained in the body of Christ. Colossians chapter 3. Colossians chapter 3 here with verse 12. Therefore, as the elect of God, holy and beloved, put on tender mercies, kindness, humility, meekness, long-suffering, bearing with one another, and forgiving one another. If anyone has a complaint against another, even as Christ forgave you, so you also must do. But above all these things, put on love, which is the bond of perfection. And let the peace of God rule in your hearts, to which also you were called in one body, and be thankful. We were called in one body. We were not called into different bodies, many bodies, but rather just one body. In the restoration movement, where people were seeking to be a part of that one body, when men and women were being called to the church of the Bible, the church that you can read about here in the New Testament, we saw a situation where many hearts were pricked and wanted so desperately to be found in that blood-bought institution of Jesus Christ. But then we also faced a constant battle to fight fragmentation, to fight disunity. You see, we do not want to call men and women out of religious division only to bring them right back into division. And so you see, it takes healthy attitudes on our part, a respect for Bible authority, but also perseverance. Perseverance here with our brothers and sisters. Endeavoring to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. It's going to take work. Knowing when to speak and knowing when to keep silent. Knowing when to unsheathe the sword of the Spirit and when to keep that sword in the scabbard. As we claim to love God, let us also love our fellow man who has been made in the image of God. Verse 2. You see here how David compared unity to a precious oil running down from the head to the toe, so to speak, from the beard of Aaron, the first high priest consecrated to God among the Hebrews, all the way down to the edge of his garment. This here is the point that David is making. Even as you are refreshed when you are clean or cleansed, so too is unity a breath of fresh air, a rejuvenating, revitalizing, and reinvigorating experience. It's going to spruce you up. Who does not feel better after a shower? You see those commercials on TV for soap or for shampoo, and sometimes those commercials, those advertisements will have a little jingle associated with them, like, you're not fully clean until you're zestfully clean. You see a fellow who sniffs the soap bar there in the bathroom, and all of a sudden his nostrils are just open very wide, and he comes to life. He's just taken all of this in. He is transported in his mind to a sunny hill where flowers are springing up and butterflies are fluttering around all over the place. He's refreshed. That's the point. David tells us that unity is like that to me. It makes one wholesome. It's like the pleasant, life-sustaining waters of the Jordan, which began there at Mount Hermon in the north. And those waters then ran through the Sea of Galilee and ended at Mount Zion in the south, Jerusalem, emptying there into the Salt Sea. The length there of that Jordan River is about 156 miles. Here David unquestionably is talking about that Jordan River. And let us observe as well that you're never really going to have a civilization unless a body of water is nearby. Just how important was that Jordan River? If it did not exist right there would not have been an Israelite nation stationed right there. Civilizations are built near the water. And David says, this is what unity is like. It's like life-giving water in a very thirsty land. Psalm 134. And we close out. A song of ascents. Behold, bless the Lord, all you servants of the Lord, who by night stand in the house of the Lord. Lift up your hands in the sanctuary and bless the Lord who made heaven and earth. Bless you from Zion. This is the shortest psalm period that we have in the book of Psalms. And yet I believe there are powerful points to draw out. Notice here that David refers to the priests who ministered in the tabernacle. Not just in the daytime, but also when? Also there in the night. Also in the night. Remember that that candlestick was never to go out. It was not to be extinguished. The lights upon the lampstand were not to go out. The fire burning on the altar of burnt offering was not to go out either. The altar of burnt incense was not to go out. And so you see, the duties that were performed by the priests were to be performed around the clock. Even at the twilight hours, even at midnight, those priests were always active. Whether it was day or night, a priest was a priest. It's just who he was. And he had to be ready to serve God, and serve God's house, and serve God's people. Now, in making application, according to the New Testament, Christians are as priests today. And we are to be ready to serve God Almighty and God's people 24/7. It is a 24-hour job. It's not as though we are Christians just during the daytime or just here at church services. And then in the evening, under the cover of night, we can just forget about God and forget about His work. No, that's not God's plan. Whether at church services or at home or when removed from family members, are we going to occupy our time with things that are divine and sublime? It's easy for this world to think of a priest as the man who's dressed in black with a white collar and perhaps having a gold cross that he wears on him. But a New Testament Christian is a New Testament priest. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 9 tells us that. We are a royal priesthood, a holy nation, His own special people, that you might what? That you may proclaim the praises of Him who called you out of darkness into His marvelous light. Psalm 134, verse 2. Lift up your hands in the sanctuary and bless the Lord. Stay vibrant and enthusiastic in worship. Be busy with your hands in God's work. And I think that Psalm 84 happens to be a great commentary on the attitude that we should be sustaining towards the assembly, towards the house of God. Psalm 84. I'm going to read a few portions here, if I might. Psalm 84. How lovely is your tabernacle, O Lord of hosts! My soul longs, yes, even faints, for the courts of the Lord. My heart and my flesh cry out for the living God. Does it sound even remotely like worship service is going to be a bore? Not at all. Look here at verse 3. Even the sparrow has found a home, and the swallow a nest for herself, where she may lay her young. Even your altars, O Lord of hosts, my King and my God, blessed are those who dwell in your house. They will still be praising you. So just like that little bird had a home and felt safe and secure within that nest, so too do we find safety and security in the house of God Almighty. Peace that can pass understanding. You see here in verse 5, blessed is the man whose strength is in you, whose heart is set on pilgrimage. What is it meant here that pilgrimage would take place? Do not forget that a faithful Jew was to appear before the presence of the Lord there in Jerusalem 3 times out of the year. And in a number of cases, they would have to travel very, very far to get there. You might be reminded of the Ethiopian eunuch. He traveled 300 miles just to get there to the house of God, the temple there in Jerusalem. Do we sometimes complain about the distance that we have to drive to church services? Look at verse 10. For a day in your courts is better than 1,000. I would rather be a doorkeeper in the house of my God than dwell in the tents of wickedness. For the Lord God is a sun and shield. The Lord will give grace and glory. No good thing will He withhold from those who walk uprightly. O Lord of hosts, blessed is the man who trusts in You. Let's make sure that we have the right perspective on what it is that we do here, why we gather here. It's not, quote, about us. It is ultimately about God and drawing closer to God so that we might have strength and sustenance from Him. He will uphold us. We will be kept in the way, that path that is right and cannot be wrong, if we love Him above all else and demonstrate that in our daily walk. If you're not yet a Christian, we want to point out that you cannot yet fully enjoy the blessings of an assembly like this. You need to become a part of the New Testament church, the church that Jesus was crucified for. He promised to build His church upon that rock, upon that truth, that He is the Christ, the Son of the living God. And we need to yield to His authority. We must submit so that we can indeed be His people. And this church is going to be called up to heaven, where we shall be with God for all eternity. A glorious body it is. Let's not shirk that. Let's not minimize it. Let's understand its place that it has in our life. If we can help you at this hour, remember Jesus said, "He who believes and is baptized shall be saved." Do what is necessary to obtain pardon. If we can be of assistance, come to the front while we stand now and sing.